This is reaping what you sow. Sundays, you're in the sun, I'm in the shade. Wednesdays, you're in the shade, now I'm in the sun. That's right. Hey, grab your Bible, open up. We are in John chapter 18. And once again, Father, we do give you the recognition that you are in our midst. Wherever your children are gathered, you want to be there as our Father. And so this night, Lord, we do ask that we would have ears to hear what you would want to speak to our hearts. That, Lord, our spirits would be sensitive to your voice. So even now, Lord, I ask that there would be a plowing up of the soil of hearts. That the seed would produce good fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold increase, Lord. Do what only you can do, Lord. Plant seeds in hearts and produce fruit from that. So bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. John 18. We just finished up a section, John 13 through 17, that I called Developing the Life. The first 12 chapters of John could be titled Discovering Life. Jesus over and over said, if you want life, you got to believe in the Son. That's how you discover the life. And then in chapters 13 through 17, he only had believers with him. Judas Iscariot had left to betray him. He was surrounded by 11 loyal believers. And so no longer was it discovering life. These guys had already done that. But it was developing that life. And so for the past 5 or 6 weeks, we've looked at what it means to develop the life that has been given to us, entrusted to us by Jesus because of simple faith. But now we enter the final section of the book of John, where we see Jesus betrayed. We see Jesus put on trial. We see Jesus go to the cross. And finally, we see Jesus resurrected. So we start that great section tonight in verse 1 of chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. Jesus has left the upper room, traveled down, I may switch microphones here in 1 second, traveled down past the temple, possibly stopping at the temple, prayed the prayer found in John chapter 17, and now he has crossed over the Kidron Valley, a stream would be running underneath it, and entered into a garden with his disciples. What interests me is, at the beginning there was a garden. Here at the crossroads of history, there's a garden. And in Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, there's a garden. There's gardens. And I believe if you look at each one of those gardens, they pose a very serious question to us in this life. You have the first garden there in Genesis chapter 1, the Garden of Eden. Eden simply means pleasure. It's a garden of pleasure. And that garden to me begs this simple question. Who are you going to believe when it comes to pleasing this body? See, in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, you see the devil. I'm going to change microphones. 1 second. All right, am I on? Good. So, doesn't sound right, but I'm trusting that it is. In Genesis chapter 3, you see Satan coming up to Eve. And Satan comes to Eve there and says, "Hey, did you see that tree? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And Eve says, "Yeah. That's the tree that God told us not to eat of it or to even touch it, because in the day that we do, we'll die." And then Satan says, "Has God said? Has he really said that? You won't die if you eat this fruit. Instead, you're going to be like God. You're going to know right from wrong. You're going to be a God." In the garden of pleasure, Satan will challenge you and me on what God says, pleasing this body, pleasing our flesh. God's holding back from you is what he was really saying to Eve. God's withholding. There's bigger, better things. He's a cosmic killjoy. He's holding back from you. You should be able to sample that, go there, eat from that tree. So that garden causes us to ask this question: who are you going to believe? You're going to believe the enemy, which says to you, "Try that, go there, do this, it's going to please you." Or do you believe God, who says, "No, it's going to lead to death. The wages of sin is death." The garden of pleasure, who are you going to believe? Then we have a second garden right here. This garden in John chapter 18 is called the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means pressing or olive press. The garden of pressing. In that garden, to me, the question is simply this: in pressing times, in tough decisions, who will you submit to? Jesus, in Matthew 26, verse 38, is in this garden, the garden of pressing. Tough road ahead of him. And he prays there, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass by me, but not my will be done, but thy will be done." He submitted to the will of the Father. When you have tough decisions, pressing times, who will you submit to? Who are you going to submit to? God or your own flesh? I don't like mosquitoes and I don't like yellow jackets. There's a third garden, though. Brings up the most important question of all. It's the garden found there in Revelation 22, where the tree of life grows on either side of the river of life. That question from that garden is this: where are you going when you die? Where are you going to go? Are you going to go to that paradise? Are you going to go to that garden found there? Or are you headed somewhere else, headed south? Most important question of all. When you get there, why should he let you in? Why should Jesus let you into the Garden of Paradise? Well, you know, I rooted for the Beavers in the College World Series. Does that count for anything? Come on, I was awful nice. I was nice to people. Why should he let you into that garden? There's a final garden, the Garden of Promise, found in Revelation 22. The most important question of all: why should he let you into that garden? Simple. John 1 through John 12. Believe in Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That was almost a Sunday sermon, but it didn't make it this time. I have it, maybe I'll resurrect it at some point. Verse 2. Actually, the Brook Kedron is very interesting, finally, on verse 1. It means dark or murky. The reason is this: above it was the temple. When a lamb or a bull was sacrificed up there, they would wash the blood off of the temple mount and it would flow down a hill into that stream, turning the water a murky, dark color. And so Jesus, on the way to this garden of pressing, would walk across that stream, see the dark color, know what was in place for him. Another interesting thing is to compare Jesus to his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, David. David also passed across that same brook. The same night he was rejected by the people of Jerusalem. The same night he was betrayed by a very good friend named Ahithophel, who would later hang himself. interesting parallels found there in 2 Samuel chapter 17 through 19 to the story we're reading right now. Jesus and his great-great-grandfather, David. Well, verse 2, Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. I found that interesting, verse 2. Judas knew Jesus. I believe the minute Judas began to feel that or given over to the desire to betray him, he began to study Jesus, watch him, inspect him, to find out a weakness, find a place where he could betray him. You see, the same thing happened with Daniel in the book of Daniel. They watched him, they looked at Daniel, they wondered, how can we get Daniel? Well, he prayed 3 times a day. And so, because of that, they were able to trap him and get him thrown into the lion's den. And I believe this. Don't make doctrine of it. But I believe our enemy and his hordes do the same thing to you and to me today. They watch us. They see where our weaknesses are. They, if you would, study us to try and figure out how to get us, how to betray us, how to cause us to stumble. It might be a little like this. We did a remodel at my house, and it's kind of, we're in an in-between stage right now. Perhaps you've been there. We added on a garage to one side of our house, and we need to move a wall and do some other things eventually. But right now, the oven range fan thing, it empties right into the garage. So it's interesting because out in the garage, we have a treadmill and some exercise equipment. So I'll go out there after work, about 5 o'clock, and I'm trying to get in shape. So I'm on the treadmill, or I'm working out with something, and then all of a sudden, my wife starts cooking. And so it starts exhausting right into the garage. Well, you can imagine. There are some sense that, you know what, I don't care. She'll start cooking broccoli, no temptation there. I can pass that one right up. She'll start cooking yams for Gabrielle, my youngest, no problem there. But if she starts cooking these monster cookies, have you ever had one of those? They're cookies, they have everything you could ever want in them. Chocolate, M&Ms, sugar, honey, oats, they're incredible. They are the best cookie in the world. So I'll be out there running, and all of a sudden I'll smell, oh, what is that? What is that smell? Now that's a satanic temptation. And I can't resist myself. I find myself slowing down, getting off the treadmill, and going inside. It gets me. I got to eat them. I believe that's the same way with our enemy. When we're in life, working out, he'll try some broccoli on us. Nope. He'll try some yams on us. Not going to work. But then he'll find something. He'll find our weakness. He'll throw as much stuff at you and me until he finds something that sticks. I believe you see that in Matthew chapter 4. Satan is tempting Jesus. And he tempts him first with food, the lust of the flesh. And Jesus doesn't respond. So then he tempts him next with the pride of life. Then he tempts him next with the lust of the eyes. Nothing sticks to Jesus. Teflon. But to you and I, what he can't read our mind. All he can see is what it does to us. So he'll begin to throw temptations at you, throw temptations at me, until we respond. And then he gets our button. All of a sudden, he starts just pressing it. Monster cookies, monster cookies, monster cookies. And you wonder, why am I being tempted in the same way time and time again? What's the deal here? Well, I believe the enemy has got you figured out at that point. Which makes 2 Corinthians 10 that much more important. See, in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says this, talking about the weapons of our warfare, talking about this battle we have with our enemy. He says there, our weapons are not carnal, they're mighty. To the pulling down of strongholds. How? He says, you take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. The battlefield is the mind. Once you react to it, he's got you. Once you then show, oh, wow, that gets me, then the enemy knows that's his button. Monster cookies. Didn't like broccoli. Didn't like yams. This is it. I'm going to tempt Matt this way. And so Paul says, deal with it before it ever manifests itself. Deal with it in the mind. And we did a study on this. I said, you do two things when you're tempted. You give it a Bible study, that's what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4. It is written. And secondly, you pray for yourself and five other people that struggle with the same thing. That to me are, that those two are powerful spiritual weapons. So I believe Judas here studied Jesus like our enemy studies us. How can I get him? Where can I find his weakness? That's it, the garden. I'll get him there. And Judas, then, having received a band of men, that word for band could mean between 200 and 600 men. It's a cohort in the Greek. So it could be up to 600 men, incredible amount of people. Officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, and they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. This is just ridiculous to me. They come to Jesus with weapons. Big crowd of people. Why is it ridiculous? Number one, he's never hurt a person in his life. He never harmed anybody. Secondly, he's God. Judas had watched him walk through a group of people in John chapter 8 who had picked up stones and were ready to stone him. And Jesus just walked right through them. I'm finished here. Judas had watched him in Luke chapter 4 as a group had pushed him to a cliff to shove him over, walked through that same multitude of people. And yet, here he comes with weapons. How ridiculous. We'll see how ridiculous they are. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, I am that he, if you have the King James, is not there. I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am, they went backwards and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? Weapons, torches, big band of people. Jesus comes right out to him. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Boom, they fall over. And so Jesus now, they pick themselves up, dust themselves off. He says, so again, who are you seeking? If I was one of these guys, I'd say, hold on a second, powwow. Last time we said Jesus of Nazareth, he said, I am, we fell down. Let's ask for somebody else. Simon Peter. We'll take Simon Peter, we'll worry about you later. We'll pick you off one by one. But they don't. So interesting, they say, end of verse 7, they said Jesus of Nazareth. So funny. But that's the thing with sin. It blinds you. It blinds me. I'm reminded of the story there in Sodom, Genesis chapter 19. Lot, the nephew of Abraham, is there in that city. And Abraham deals with God and gets this wager of sorts, gets this kind of deal worked out with God that he'll save Lot. And so two angels are sent in. And they go in to save Lot, and Lot brings him into his house. Well, Sodom was a sick place. The men saw these two angels go into Lot's house, and it says they came to his house and knocked on the door. And they said, we want to talk with, or we want to know these men in a sick way. And Lot said, no, you can't know them in that way. You don't do that. And the story gets real sick there. And it says as Lot is out there dealing with these guys that they begin to press on him and almost break the door. So the angels open the door, grab Lot, bring him in, and then it says they stunned the men into blindness. Now, if I had just been stunned into blindness, I would turn around and go home. All right, I lost. But they didn't. It says they wearied themselves to try and find the door. I'm not giving up yet. This is my garden of pleasure. I got to find this. You know, that's sin, though. It blinds us. Come on, Matt, this is the 21st century. We're smarter than that. Oh, I don't think so. I think every Friday and every Saturday night, people do things that are dumb. Repeat activities that are stupid. Let me read something for you found in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 23. It says there in verse 29, Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without a cause? And who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed drinks. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes shall behold strange women, and your heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lies down in the midst of the sea, or he that lies upon the top of a mast. You're going to be seasick. They have stricken me, you will say, but I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I didn't know it. When am I going to wake up? And then verse 35 classically ends this way. Yet I will seek it again. Blinded. Who gets sick? Who barfs all over the place? Who says perverse things? Who gets beat up and can't remember where they got a black eye? Yet, it says I'm going to seek it again. Blinded. Sin blinds you. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says this, the God of this world has blinded men. That's his job. He gets you and me so wrapped up in our sin that we are blinded by it. There's this place up on the Umpqua River. I haven't fished it, but I've been told about it. It's called Rattlesnake Rapids. It's a very interesting place to fish because it's this real steep canyon. And the only way you can fish it is with two guys. One guy goes down below. And when you're down there, it's real rapidy and real churny water. You can't see anything. But you have to have a friend with a walkie-talkie who goes up and climbs out this tree up above this rapid. And he looks down in and he says, hey, there's one coming up. There's a big one 10 feet out and 15 feet down. And that's the only way you can fish is to have a guy behind you calling out where the fish are at. And you cast right to him. And then it's fish on. That's the way I think of life a lot. We need somebody who's up above us because we're in the midst of life. When we're rapids are coming and things are chaotic, we don't realize what's coming down. There's a big one coming, Matt. Let me warn you about it. What you're involved in right now, you think it's great, you think it's wonderful, but danger. You need somebody that has your back. Galatians 6:1 says it this way. Brethren, if you see someone who is taken in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a brother. But consider yourself, lest you be tempted. Everybody needs somebody to watch their back. Because when you're in sin, it just doesn't seem like it's all that bad. I talk with people a lot. Young folks nowadays. They're in relationships, moved in together. And they say, you know, don't judge me. It's okay. You know, we're doing it because we can't afford something. It all is just, you know, it makes sense in their mind. And I have to tell them, no, that's not right. What you're doing is not good. Proverbs says you're destroying your very soul by what you're doing right now. Let me warn you about that. But when you're in the middle of it, oh, it just seems great. This is wonderful. Blinded, groping for the door. If you don't have somebody that you can honestly confess to, that knows enough about you to put you in prison, pray that God sends somebody like that. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe it's your husband. Somebody that has your back. Somebody that will tell you when you're there in Rattlesnake Rapids, look out. That's an inappropriate relationship. What you're doing there, you're flirting in a way that is not right. That doesn't look right. That's the appearance of evil. Someone that is willing and able to say that to you, who you will accept it from. If you don't, look out, because you can be blinded. That is Satan's job. He wants to blind you. So you don't realize what's going on. You're numbed to it. It's his specialty. It's what he did to these guys. They didn't even realize, hey, we've just been knocked over by God himself. We're still going to look for him. And so Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them, which thou gave me, have I lost none. It surprised me when I read this addition or this recount of the garden scene, because Jesus marches right out and surrenders. In verse 4, it says he came forth. He didn't wait for them to come to him. He went out to them and surrendered. Why was that? Well, verse 9 tells us why. He was protecting his disciples. He surrendered, came out there quickly, and said, let these guys go. Disciples, I can almost see them. Hey, you guys wait here. I got business to take care of. I'm going to protect you. Let these guys go. I wish that we could realize how secure we are in Jesus Christ, how much he loves us. That was Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. He prayed for those guys. He said, "Oh, that you might know the love of Christ that passes all knowledge." It's impossible to understand how much he loves us. These guys, his disciples, I believe right here would be getting a little taste of it. Wow, Lord. You do that for us? You're surrendering? We were prepared to fight them. We had our swords, yet you're protecting us. That's how much you love us. If we could only know. Then, verse 10, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. And he smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Why does John specify the right ear? I have no idea. Some commentators say, because Peter would have been right-handed, most likely, and so Peter would have been behind Malchus. Cheap shot. He was a good fisherman, lousy fighter. That's possible. What I like about this, though, is in verse 10, the Holy Spirit inspired John to write this. He writes, Simon Peter. His full name. And every time you see in the word Simon Peter, his full name, it's an indication that Peter's about ready to act in the flesh, get in trouble. Moms know this, don't they? Gabrielle Jewel Heverly. You're 10 months old. You know better than to get into daddy's monster cookies. It's the full name. Moms know it. It's the Holy Spirit here. Simon Peter, look out. You're getting in the flesh. You're going to whack off somebody's ear. Why the ear? Why not a hand? Why not an arm? Why not a leg? My own personal thought is this. Not doctrine. It's just my thought. Christians, well-meaning Christians like Peter, can take the sword of God's word, and that's what it's called in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Well-meaning, we're going to defend Jesus. We're going to get out there and do great things for him. We can take the sword of God's word. And we can go up to unbelievers and we can whack at them and hack at them. And quite often what I've found happens is you cut off an ear. What do I mean? I mean, the next person that talks to them, their ear's gone. They don't want to hear it. I've talked with people like you before. I introduce myself on a plane or talk to somebody in an airport. You're a Christian? I don't want to hear it. Don't talk to me about that stuff. Why is that? Most likely, there was a Peter. Most likely, there was a person in the past that whacked at them, cut them with God's word. And now, they don't want to hear it anymore. Don't talk to me about Jesus. Don't talk to me about Christianity. I know what that's about. I've been told. And now they don't hear anymore. They have hearing loss. I remember reading a book by Philip Yancey, and he recounts a time he was an editor for Christianity Today, and he was sent to this, it was an AIDS parade there in Washington, D.C., probably about 12 or 13 years ago, and he was covering that for Christianity Today, and he said as he was watching things happen, he noticed there was this group of Christians there, 50 or so Christians. And they had the signs, and they had the verses, and they had things like God hates fags, and you're going to hell, stuff like that written. So of course there was TV cameras all over that, interviewing them and talking with them, and it was on the nightly news that night. And he said as he was watching that, watching this thing take place, and they were yelling at the folks walking by. And so the cameras are panning through them, yelling at a group of people that are walking by right at that moment, that were in the last stages of AIDS. They looked like Holocaust victims. One of them was in a wheelchair. One of them was on crutches. And they're yelling, "You're going to hell. God hates fags." Those kind of things. Leviticus chapter 18. Well-meaning. But boy, the hearing of those people. I talked with a homosexual guy a couple months ago. And he didn't want to hear it. No, you know, he found out who I was, what I did. didn't want to talk to me anymore. His hearing has been dulled. His ear has been cut off. He doesn't want anything to do with us. Because somebody has used God's word incorrectly. And Philip Yancey wrote, he said, I wonder, if instead of standing there on a corner with signs, yelling slogans, if those same Christians, if we as believers, staffed the best, we'll have a contest. Who can be louder? If those same believers, if we staffed the best AIDS hospitals in the world, if instead of yelling and screaming at them, we took care of them, we cared for their needs, loved them. He said, I wonder what would happen. Well, we'd take away their only ammunition against us. Well, they're caring for us. They love us. Oh, we don't love what you do. That's wrong. But we'll love you. That's what happened with leprosy 1,000 years ago. It was considered a disease from God. The hospitals that took care of leprosy patients were all staffed by believers, by Christians. And those people that had leprosy in India, throughout the world, became believers because of it. Others thought, well, they're cursed by God. They've sinned. They've done something. They deserve that disease. Christians just did what Jesus commands us. Loved them. He also said in there, what about feminists, you know? They get all mad at Christians and what the Bible says about the proper relationship in a marriage. He said, I wonder what would happen if Christian men truly loved their wives like Christ loved the church, sacrificially. If our wives, Christian wives, were the best tended, best loved, most cared for women in the world, what would that do to the feminist movement? It would end it. They would say, just become a Christian wife. That's how you'd be treated correctly. That's how you'd be loved. That's how you'll find ultimate satisfaction. It's very piercing to me, because I tend to be toward the stand on the corner, get a sign. That's the church I grew up in. I have a picture of my sister. She was on the cover of the Daily Courier. And we were at a rally against abortion. And she had a sign, and it said, you know, abortion kills. And it's true. So I tend towards that. And that really got me thinking, I wonder. I wonder how many times I've taken out God's word and sliced at people. Now the next Christian finds a person that won't listen, finds a person that has their ear cut off. I wonder how often God would have to say to me, Matt, put up your sword into its sheath. You're not using God's word correctly. It's sharp. You can cut at people. Something to consider. Verse 12. Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. If you've read the other accounts, the trials of Jesus, it calls Annas the high priest in other places. So who's the high priest? Is it Caiaphas or is it Annas? Both. Here's the deal. Annas was high priest from 6 AD until 15 AD. Then Rome got fed up with him. And so they took him out and put his son-in-law, Caiaphas, in his position. So according to Rome, Caiaphas was high priest. Well, the Jews, they didn't like that. You're meddling with our religion. And so they didn't accept Caiaphas. They still believed Annas was the true high priest, and they looked to him. So depending if you're a Jew, you would say Annas is the high priest. If you're Rome, you would say Caiaphas is the high priest. So both of them. This is a dynasty, really. Annas has 5 sons that become high priests and 1 son-in-law. It's like the Bush dynasty or the Kennedys or something. These guys were a powerful, powerful family. And now we get into the trial of Jesus. There are 6 trials he goes through. 3 Roman trials, 3 Jewish trials. There's a Roman trial in front of Pilate. There's a Roman trial in front of Herod. There's a 2nd Roman trial in front of Pilate. where he's finally sentenced to death. There are three Jewish trials. There's a Jewish trial in front of Annas. There's a Jewish trial in front of Caiaphas. And there's a Jewish trial in front of the council or the Sanhedrin. We don't get all of them in the book of John. He concentrates really on Pontius Pilate, as we will see. Well, we've done verses 6, 14, 15 through 18. So we'll pick it up in verse 19. We did that on Sunday. You can get it on the internet. Verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and his doctrine. The high priest is in a dilemma here. They don't have the power of capital punishment any longer. They can't put people to death. They need to come up with a charge that will stick in a Roman trial. Rome doesn't care if Jesus is claiming to be God. They could care less about that. There are all kinds of people at this time in Greece that were claiming to be gods. So they would say, we don't care. They had to find a charge that would stick. If he claimed to be king of the Jews, then he would be in trouble of insurrection, trying to take Israel back. And that would be a charge guilty of death. So now Caiaphas is trying to, or Annas rather, is trying to fish. Let's see here. We need to come up with a charge. We need to come up with some witnesses. So he's on a fishing expedition. But in Israel, just like in the United States at this time, you could not be forced to incriminate yourself. You could plead the fifth. So Jesus really was being asked to do something illegal. Incriminate yourself. And so Jesus now answers him and says, I spake openly to the world. I taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why ask thou me? Ask them which heard me. What I have said unto them, behold, they know what I've said. So Jesus now is saying, listen, Annas, you need to make this a legal trial. Get some witnesses. Come up with your own charge. He's really correcting Annas. This is illegal. What you're asking me to do, how you are performing this trial, is illegal. Do it legally. Well, verse 22. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? We see here two reactions to a perceived wrongdoing. If I'm Jesus, remember he's bound. He was bound back in verse 12. He's bound. He can't defend himself. When this blow comes, he has no choice but to take it. If I'm Jesus, I would look at that guy and say, just wait till judgment day. There's going to be a smackdown. He doesn't. I would react like this officer reacted. He was angry because he thought Jesus was being rebellious toward the high priest. You've wronged the high priest, smack, with force. Check out the way Jesus reacts, though. This is the way to react when you've been wronged. Jesus answers, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? First he says, if I'm wrong, tell me. If I'm not wrong, explain why you hit me. That is the only way to react when you've been wronged. Go to the person. Hey, if I've done something, tell me what it is. If I haven't done something, then why are we in this difficulty? I was having lunch with a brother yesterday. He's in a business that's tough, rough. And he was sharing with me some clients that he has worked for that were difficult, to say the least. And he said with one of them, he went in to talk with him. And he could have gone in with his case all written out. Everything figured out. Look what you've done to me. But instead he said, I went in there and I just said, what have I done wrong? How can I make this right? And he said, after all that was said and done, they left with a great relationship. They left repaired. If he would have gone in there with a case, look what you've done to me. It would have destroyed that relationship. his reputation would have suffered from it. Instead, he has a great reputation. Why? Because he went in, like Jesus did. If I've done something wrong, tell me what it is. I'll repent. I'll take care of it. I'll make it right. If I haven't done anything wrong, then why are we here? What's the issue? What's the problem? It's a great way to solve perceived wrongs. Jesus does it here. Well, now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And verse 25, we looked at 25 through 27 on Sunday. So now he goes to Caiaphas. This is the second trial, picking it up in verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, or the praetorium. And it was early, probably 6 in the morning. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they might be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. There's a great paradox in verse 28 to me. This group, they've arrested Jesus illegally. They've given him an illegal trial already. You're supposed to wait till the next morning. They've bound him illegally. You're only to bind somebody if they are resisting arrest. It's illegal, illegal, illegal. And yet, verse 28 says, they would not go into the judgment hall. It was a Gentile judgment hall. They wouldn't go in there lest they be defiled. How interesting. Jesus defined religion as this. He defined religion in Matthew 23, verse 24. He said, religion strains at a gnat, but swallows a camel. What does that mean? It means they worry about things that are inconsequential, don't matter, while they are doing things that are absolutely horrible. And that is exactly what you see here. They're worried about being defiled. Lord, we don't want to defile ourselves by going into a Gentile house so we can celebrate the Passover. Passover? I thought they did that the night before. The Passover is a 7-day feast. You can look at Luke 21, verse 1. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are called the same thing. They're just called the Passover. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasts 7 days, plus the Passover, 8 days. So that's what he's saying. It's just, at this time, Passover was the whole feast, 8 days long. So they're saying, we're not going to go into your house, Pilate, because we don't want to be defiled. We want to respect God and celebrate the feast in a way that's respectful to him, while they are committing the most horrible act in human history, killing the very Son of God, straining at gnats while they swallow camels. That's religion. I don't care what religion it is. The religion here? Islam. They strain at gnats. Got to keep the 5 pillars of Islam. Got to pray 5 times a day. You got to fast. You have to give alms to the poor. You have to make a pilgrimage to Mecca, to Medina. You have to read the Quran. While on the other side, they strap bombs on themselves and blow up people, innocent people. They hate the Jews. Iran saying, now is the prime time to wipe Israel off the map. As they're over with North Korea, the news came out this morning, monitoring the launch of those missiles. They strain at gnats. Oh, that's good, you know, giving to the poor, great. While they swallow camels, killing innocent people, wanting to wipe out an entire population. Islam. Hindus. Strain at gnats. They have some good stuff. They really, honestly desire to know God. But it's a personal God. A God formed in their own image. They have over 360,000 different gods. You know, if you can make your own God, make him however you like. And then you can do whatever you want. Personal God. So personal, in fact, that they've become one of the most selfish religions known. And they have a caste system there in India that is horrible, horrific. When I was over there, I saw these guys are called sewer rats. I learned about them by reading a National Geographic. And it shows this picture of this guy jumping into this manhole. When they have sewer problems, a backup in a line, they send a guy down there. They're called untouchables in their caste system. It's the lowest of the low. And they go down there and they literally push the sewer down the line. They're sewer rats. And it said this reporter's watching this take place. He's taking pictures. The guy comes out of the tunnel. He's just obviously covered in sewage. There's a lady watering her lawn. He goes over and asks her, could I wash off with some of your water? The lady says, no, you're untouchable. You will not use my water. Straining at gnats. We're searching for God. We want to know God. Swallowing camels. I'm not even going to help you. Another human being created in the image of God. I'm not even going to let you borrow some water. So the guy has to walk home to his family. What happened to you, Dad? Oh, you know, I'm untouchable. We're untouchable. You're untouchable because you're my son. Straining at gnats. Swallowing camels. Buddhism. Spent time in Buddhist countries. Buddhism says the problem with the world is the self. It's me. And so they believe you have to get rid of yourself. The key to life is get rid of yourself. So they have the Eightfold Noble Path to extinguish you. It's the religion of the snuffed out candle. That's nirvana. When you've finally gotten rid of you, there's nothing left of you, then you attain nirvana. Well, there's problems with self, absolutely. Selfishness, selfish desire. So there's some truth there. But the problem with that is, if you've been in those countries, it leads to this apathy that is sickening. They don't worry about other things. Well, that would be worrying about, if I'm concerned with them, that would be a selfish desire on my part. And so crimes against children and crimes against women, sick things take place in those cultures, and they just shrug their shoulders. Well, you know, that's life. Straining at gnats. It's about me. I got to take the Eightfold Noble Path. But them over there, those kind of crimes, well, you know, too bad. Swallowing camels. To me, that's a definition of religion. All religions, any religion you can find, ends up that way. They're concerned with things that are inconsequential while they allow camels to come right through their front door. Only Christianity is different. Christianity says to the Islamist, it says, love your enemies. Romans chapter 12. Do good to them. Feed them if they're hungry. Give them something to drink if they're thirsty. That's what Christianity says. Love those people. Do good to them. Even if they hate you. To the Hindu, that would say there's caste systems and we're born into them. The Bible says no way. The Bible says all are equal. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither male nor female. The ground is level at the cross. Everywhere that Christianity has gone, there's been great equality given to women. To the Buddhist, who would say, you got to get rid of self. No, you don't. You need to get Jesus Christ. That's the key. Not getting rid of you, but rather being filled with Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of Christianity. Galatians 2:20 simply says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I live, Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the power of the Son of God who loved me and died for me. That's Christianity. That's what works. All these other things, you end up straining at gnats and swallowing camels. These guys did the same thing. Killing Jesus while they're worried about being defiled for a feast. Ridiculous. Well, Pilate then went in. I'm going to finish very quickly. Trust me. Pilate then went in unto them and said, what accusation bring you against this man? And they answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Good answer. That's the answer I'd like to try sometime when I'm called up for jury duty. Just simply say, the police wouldn't have arrested him if he was not guilty. See how that goes over. That's what they're saying to him. We wouldn't have arrested him if he wasn't guilty. Come on, put him to death. And so Pilate just says to him, all right then, take ye and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Once again, they did not have the power of capital punishment. That saying, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then verse 33. Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? In every one of these circumstances, the arrest, the trial of Annas, now this trial of Pontius Pilate, you see Jesus take control of it. When they came to arrest him, Jesus comes right out. What are you looking for? Took control of it. Hey, let my disciples go. They're in front of Annas. Annas is trying to ask him questions. And Jesus says, make this legal. Took control of it. Ended it right there. Here with Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate says, hey, are you King of the Jews? And now Jesus starts to question him. He is in total control the whole time. This did not happen outside of God's control. And he shows it time and time again. And I love what he asks Pilate here. It's as if he's given Pilate an opportunity to accept and believe in him. What do you think, Pilate, is really what he says. Are you saying this because of what other people have told you? Or are you saying this because that's what you believe? Where are you at, Pilate? That's what Jesus is going to say to you and me when we get to heaven. Not what our parents believed. Not what our wife or husband believed. He's going to say, what did you believe? Did you say this because your mom believed that? It's true, God doesn't have any grandkids. He only has children. You don't get into heaven because your mom or dad were believers. You get into heaven because you believe. Why did you say that? Why did you make that confession? Was it from your heart? Paul would say in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, he would say, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. It's up to us to examine ourselves. I can't do it. Your wife can't do it. Your kids can't do it. You can't do it for your kids. You have to examine yourself to see if you're of the faith. Well, Matt, what does that mean? That's kind of frightening. No, I don't think so. Why did you make your confession? Why do you believe? Is there fruit being produced? Have you changed? Do you love the brethren? Do you enjoy being around God's people? To me, that's the number one sign that you're part of the family. I like being with the family. That's what John would say in 1 John chapter 4. How do you know you've passed from death to life? Because you love the brethren. That's how you examine yourself. Do I have a love for God's family? If I do, you know what? Then I am confident of my salvation. Man, I'm seeing fruit. I love these people. 10 years ago, 15 years ago, they would have got on my nerves. I would have turned a blind ear to them. Now I like them. Something's changed in me. So Jesus says, why are you saying this? Then Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Confess. Tell me what you've done. And so Jesus goes back to his first question. Are you King of the Jews? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here, or from hence. I don't have an earthly kingdom, Jesus would say. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And he says it's not of this cosmos, is the word used there. It's where we get our word cosmos. The cosmos, the expanse of the universe. He says it's not of this cosmos. What does that mean? I'm not exactly sure. But throughout the book of Luke, he over and over talks about the kingdom. He says to people, the kingdom is near to you. He says to another person, the kingdom is come. To another, he says, the kingdom is within you. What does that mean? And yet here he says it's not of this world. I personally believe that there are more than our four dimensions, three dimensions of space, up, that way, this way, including time. There's more than just those four dimensions. I believe there are 10 or 27 dimensions. I don't have enough math to know which. I just take other people's advice. There are multiple dimensions, it's believed by physicists. They get real complicated. But what they believe, and you can watch Star Trek or some of those type shows, they believe there could quite possibly be a parallel universe that exists right in here, right next to us, within us, beside us, near to us. How's that possible, Matt? Well, you and I are 99.99% space. Some of us are 100% space. What we are is this little atom, little nucleus with this electron that spins around. And 99.99% of us is space. They believe there could actually be another universe that exists right parallel with that universe, a parallel universe. And these aren't fruitcakes. These are guys like Albert Einstein, serious brainiacs. And I believe that's true. I believe that other parallel universe is a universe of the angelic beings, of demonic beings, of God. That's why Jesus could appear in a room like that. He was already there. How do I know that? Because he knew exactly what they were talking about. Judas was saying, Thomas was saying, I won't believe until I put my hand in his print and put it in his side. And so Jesus appears and says, okay, go ahead. I think he was standing right there, right next to him. That's why Jesus is able to be right here with us in a parallel universe. You don't have to believe that. It's personally what I believe. So Jesus says it's not of this cosmos. It's another cosmos, a parallel universe, if you would. Well, Pilate therefore said unto them, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. Literally, that is, you said it. To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find no fault at all. But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? They cried all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. He robs Jesus of the rightful release. Pilate here says, what is truth? It's a telling phrase from this period of time. The age of philosophy had ended with Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. One philosophy had come up and then was put down by another philosophy. And finally, about this time, people had decided there's no truth. Truth is relative. It's relative to you. It's relative to me. It's whatever I decide to believe. And so Pilate here says, what is truth? There's no truth. It's a lot like the world we live in today. We call it moral relativism. What does that mean? What that means is, I decide what's right. You decide what's right. What's right for you may not be right for me. It's relative. It's relative to my environment. It's relative to my circumstances. It's relative to my needs. And a recent Zogby poll said 75% of college professors right now teach to their students moral relativism, that there is no absolute truth. There's no truth. Whatever's good for you, you do it, man. Whatever you want to do, you try it. What you like to do, if you like that, go ahead. What is truth? It leads guys like, and I've mentioned him before, John Paul Sartre, to go to the Nuremberg trials there and picket them and protest them. Why? The Nuremberg trials were for those Nazi war criminals who killed millions and millions of people. John Paul Sartre, this philosopher, moral relativist, said, it's not right for other cultures to tell Germany that they can or cannot kill Jews. It's not right for us to tell them that. They have their own morals relative to themselves, so we need to get out of here and leave them alone. Sick. Wrong. It's the way our society is going. We phrase it a new way, political correctness. You see that with Pilate here. He says, verse 38, I find no fault in him. That should have been the end of the trial. That's it. The judge has found no fault. It's over. Jesus is released. But he knows, I can't just release him because I'll make some people mad. So I better be politically correct. So I'll go find out how they feel. How do you guys feel? Jews, how do you feel about this? He's not guilty, but how do you feel? And they say, kill him. Crucify him. And that's what eventually happens. Because of moral relativism, because of this, there is no absolutes, Pontius Pilate puts Christ on the cross. That's how dangerous and how damning that heresy is, that there are no absolutes. There's an absolute. It's right in your hand. Right here. This is truth. Pilate, you want to know what truth is? It's right here. The infallible word of God. I believe it all. I believe it all. I even believe in the maps in the back of my Bible. That's how much I believe in it. It's inspired. And this keeps me from having to contemplate my navel and worry about this and wonder if that's right or wonder if that's wrong. No. God's word is the absolute standard. This is what I base my life upon. This is what I'm going to obey. I'm not going to be a moral relativist. I'm not going to say, you know, what's right today, maybe not right for you. No. It's real simple. Jesus said, the truth shall set you free. Set you free from having to contemplate and wonder, well, what is right? Well, is that right today? Well, I don't know. Is it right yesterday? No. This is absolute. And that's why these nights are so important, because we learn more and more and more of God's truth. And it will set us free to live life in a way that is pleasing to Him and most beneficial to us. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth that is in it. I thank you that it sets us free. The more that we know it, the more that we understand how life is to be lived, it frees us. We don't have to be religious, straining at gnats while we swallow camels. But we can be led by your Spirit because you're in us. And you speak to us in a still, small voice. And I pray for us as a congregation, as a church, as a body. I pray that you would keep us from a Peter mentality where we pull out our sword and hack at people trying to protect you. You don't need protection, Lord. You're the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You are the one that holds the very cosmos together. Protect us from times, Lord, where we would cut at unbelievers and cause them to be hardened to your word. Help us to know when, Lord, we should sheath our sword. Help us to know, Lord, when we should unsheath our swords. Give us that wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Next week, we are back up there. So we'll see you there.